To make a donation, visit biblicallycorrectpodcast.org/donate. And if you enjoyed this episode, please like, share, and subscribe. Thank you for your support. The final instructions of the book of Hebrews. Welcome to the Biblically Correct Podcast. Shalom, y'all. This is the Biblically Correct Podcast, teaching biblical correctness in a biblically incorrect world. My name is Kevin Jeffrey. I am a Jewish follower of the Messiah Yeshua, Jesus, and I love teaching the scriptures. Well, we finally made it to the end of the book of Hebrews. Today we'll be finishing up with a look at the author's many and various closing thoughts in chapter 13, which immediately follow the powerful and sobering conclusion of his letter's main message. The whole point of the book of Hebrews has been to challenge and motivate his messianic Jewish readers to remain diligent to hold fast to their faith, to put off every weight and the closely surrounding sin, to fix their eyes on Yeshua, to persevere through struggles, to build their endurance, to not fall away through unbelief, and to look out for and help each other to finish their race and to see the Master. But unlike all the previous chapters, rather than continuing the author's masterclass of making one huge, awesome case for Yeshua, building upon each previous point toward a glorious, airtight closing argument, chapter 13 feels more like just a collection of assorted thoughts, practical instructions on specific topics that the author apparently felt needed to be addressed, yet don't feel particularly connected to the rest of his letter, although there are hints of that. But despite its somewhat assorted nature, chapter 13 still contains awesome advice and guidance and is actually home to a few of the more well-known verses of the Bible. So let's go ahead and dive in. Now, chapter 13 begins with the self-explanatory instruction in verse 1 to simply let brotherly love remain. As followers of Messiah, we need to retain and operate in a state of love toward our brothers and sisters in Yeshua. Now, whether or not this is the thesis statement for all of chapter 13 is, at least to me, unclear. But it does seem to relate somewhat tangentially to the next couple of verses. Let's take a look. Verses 1 through 3. Let brotherly love remain. Be not forgetful of showing hospitality to strangers, for through this, unaware, certain ones have entertained messengers or angels. Be mindful of those who are in bonds, as if having been bound with them, and of those who are maltreated, as if you yourselves are also being maltreated in the body. So the chapter begins with the author saying to let brotherly love remain. He's telling us how we should be thinking and acting toward one another, and then, beginning in verse 2, he starts giving specific examples for how we should behave. He says to not forget to show hospitality to strangers. And in the context of a still relatively new and persistently persecuted faith within Israel, I think it's likely that by strangers he means other believers, whom they may have not previously met, but are in need of help and comfort. For example, we see Paul making this same appeal in Romans 12:13, where he says, to the needs of the Kedoshim, the saints, be contributing, the hospitality to strangers, be pursuing. But even if the author's talking here about total strangers, his point is the same. Show hospitality. The Greek word literally means love of strangers. And then he says that by showing hospitality to strangers, through this unaware, certain ones have entertained messengers or angels. Now, what does this mean? Well, given that the author of Hebrews has repeatedly referenced Abraham throughout his letter, then this statement about entertaining messengers could very well be a reference to Genesis 18, where Abraham provided food and refreshment for three men who turned out to actually be angels, even Adonai himself. Now, does the author mean to say that if we show hospitality to strangers, that we could literally be entertaining angels and not even know it? Sure, it could mean that. But I think the broader point he's making is that being hospitable to strangers, especially fellow believers, is something we need to not forget to do. When we see a need, we should remember to meet it, because that's how you show love. We should look at taking care of strangers with the same love and care as if we were hosting an actual angel of God. Then in verse 3, he parallels this not forgetting to show hospitality with being mindful, specifically of those who are in bonds, which presumably are those who've been imprisoned for the faith of the Messiah. And he wants his readers to be mindful of them, to think of them, to remember them, and also of those who are maltreated, again, being punished bodily for the faith, as if we ourselves were imprisoned with them or being maltreated alongside them. This appears to be a specific application of one of Yeshua's top two commands, Leviticus 19:18, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." He wants us to not forget those who are suffering for the faith by envisioning ourselves in their situation. This will then stir up and maintain a vigilant compassion for our afflicted brothers. And then, by loving them in this way, we'll not only be ready to give help whenever the opportunity arises, but also prepared for our own suffering should the time ever come. So the first three verses of chapter 13 appear to be about brotherly love and how to demonstrate that love when we might otherwise be inclined to withhold it. Next, the author changes the subject quite abruptly, now briefly drawing our attention to the subject of marriage and sexual relations. In verse 4, he plainly states, "Marriage is to be honored by all, and the marriage bed undefiled. For those who are sexually immoral and adulterers, God will judge." Now, I find it hard to believe that the readers of Hebrews were unaware of the seventh commandment, "You must not commit adultery." But apparently, some of them needed reminding. So the author's comment is just an elaboration of the command. Marriage is to be honored by all. Everyone needs to honor the boundaries of marriage, both those inside the marriage and those outside it. And to honor that marriage, the author specifically means to not defile the holy, foundational sexual relationship of marriage through adultery. And then, reflecting the Torah's prescribed death penalty for adulterers, the author warns his readers that those who are sexually immoral and adulterers, God will judge. In short, sex outside the boundaries of marriage is worthy of judgment. And what the Torah says about adultery still stands. This is the author's entire point, short and sweet. Next, the author switches gears again, now moving from the topic of marriage and sex to the subject of money. I guess not a whole lot has changed with humanity in the last 2,000 years after all. So in verses 5 and 6, the author writes, "Let the behavior be without love of money, being content with the present things. For he has said, 'No, I will not leave you, no, nor abandon you,' so that we boldly say, 'Adonai is a helper to me, and I will not fear what man will do to me.'" So in verse 5, the author's telling us to not be the kind of people who live their lives in love with the accumulation of wealth. On the contrary, he tells us to instead be content with the present things. Not that we shouldn't want to earn more money, but that we should be content now with what we already have, as opposed to being discontented unless we're making a lot of money. And I don't think this is simply a straight-up warning against greed and being materialistic. I think there's another layer to this, because the author's scriptural support for his admonishment against love of money is to again reference the Torah, where God says to Israel in Deuteronomy 31:6, "No, I will not leave, no, nor abandon you." I think the author's connecting the love of wealth with the fear of poverty. His warning to behave without love of money and to be content with present things is a reminder that whether we're in poverty or wealth, Adonai is the one who provides, and he's promised to not leave or abandon us. And since this is the case, that's why the author says in verse 6 that we can boldly say, Adonai is a helper to me, and I will not fear what man will do to me, which is a quote from Psalm 118, verse 6. So the reason the author says to not be a lover of money isn't simply an instruction against being greedy and materialistic, but to not love money in place of loving God, to not look to money to save you and provide for you, but that as you work hard and are wise and strategic with your money, you should be content with what you have now, always looking to God as the ultimate source of your help and salvation. Next, the author switches topics again, this time to talk about how we're to relate and respond to our spiritual leaders. He actually looks at this subject again in verse 17 from a different angle, but here he talks about leaders in the context of their sound teaching to us of the Word of God. We'll also encounter in this passage one of the most well-known and often quoted verses of the entire Bible, often quoted, but not often understood. The author says in verse 7 through the first part of verse 9, "Be mindful of those leading you, who spoke the Word of God to you, whose faith, considering the issue of the behavior, be imitating. Yeshua the Messiah is the same yesterday and today and to the ages. Be not carried away by various and strange teachings." Now, I'll just say from the outset that I don't think verse 8 means what a lot of believers think verse 8 means. Let me explain, starting with verse 7. The author begins by saying to be mindful of those leading you, to remember them, to keep them in mind. And he qualifies which leaders he's referring to, namely the ones who spoke the word of God to you. These are leaders who presumably told them about Messiah, or who explained the scriptures to them, or who shepherded or guarded the called forth communities against false and deceptive teachings, as Paul admonished the overseers or elders in Acts 20. And the author says to his readers that of those leaders who speak the word of God to you, you should be imitating their faith, taking into consideration the way they behave and live their lives in that faith. So the author's saying that there are leaders who speak the word of God to us, whose faith and behavior are worthy of our imitation. And we're to be mindful of this as we seek to follow their good and faithful example. So this is the setup for verse 8, knowing and walking in a sound knowledge of faith that comes from the Word of God. But let's temporarily set aside verse 8 for a minute and look at verse 9, where the author says to not be carried away by various and strange teachings. This is very similar to what Paul told the overseers in Acts 20, verse 30, that from your own selves there will arise men speaking distorted things to draw away the disciples after them. So what the author's warning his readers against is failing to be mindful of their faithful teachers, forgetting what their leaders have taught and the example of their lives, and instead being carried away by various and strange teachings. It's a warning against losing sight of what's actually true, of being drawn away from the Word of God. And it's in this message that verse 8 is couched. Yeshua the Messiah is the same yesterday and today and to the ages. Now, considered without context, which, given the assorted character of Hebrews 13, isn't altogether unreasonable, verse 8 could appear to be referring to Yeshua's eternal preexistence, his deity, perhaps even seen as a proof text for supposed pre-incarnate appearances. Some even equivocate on this to make it not about Yeshua specifically, but about the nature of God more generally, and how he never changes, but is always the same. Like, if God did such and such for his people then, or if the Holy Spirit moved in such and such a way then he'll do it the same way today. And while there may or may not be some truth to this, it's not because of what this verse is saying. On the contrary, if you read verse 8 in context with verses 7 and 9, that doesn't seem to be what the author's saying at all. Taken all together, what the author appears to be doing with verse 8 is making a statement in support of his warning against false teachings and false teachers. I think that by saying that Yeshua is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that the author is referring to the same thing that Paul talks about in Galatians 1:6-7. I am in wonder that you are so quickly transferred from him who called you in the unmerited favor of Messiah to another good news, which is not really another, except that there are certain ones who are troubling you and are wanting to pervert the good news of the Messiah. I think that what the author of Hebrews is saying is that the word of God, which your faithful leaders spoke to you, the truth about who Yeshua is and what he's done for us, as Hebrews just finished exhaustively laying out for us, the good news of Yeshua the Messiah, that is what is the same yesterday, today, and to the ages. The good news, the truth of Yeshua, never changes. It's the same singular truth of who Yeshua was yesterday when he walked the earth, God speaking to us in his Son, Hebrews 1:2, and it's the same singular truth of who Yeshua is today and forever, a truth that should never be distorted, perverted, or made into various and strange teachings, and certainly not one which carries or draws us away after another good news. So the author's admonishment and guidance here has nothing to do with the out-of-context topic either of Yeshua's deity or God's faithful, never-changing nature, or anything like that. It's about being mindful of the faith and example of those leading you who've spoken the word of God to you about the unchanging truth of Yeshua the Messiah, and to not be carried away by various and strange teachings which distort and pervert that truth. Then, continuing this train of thought in the rest of verse 9, the author appears to begin addressing one of those various and strange teachings, and it seems to be one that involves food. And I'll admit, I find this to be a pretty confusing passage, but let's take a swing at it anyway, okay? So here's what the author says in the remainder of verse 9 through verse 16. For it is good that the heart be strengthened by unmerited favor or grace, not with foods, in which they who are so occupied were not benefited. Indeed, we have an altar from which they who are serving the Mishkan, the temple, have no authority to eat. For of those beasts whose blood is brought for sin into the holy places through the Kohen HaGadol, the high priest, of these the bodies are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Yeshua also, so that he might set the people apart through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Now then, may we go out to him outside the camp, bearing his disgrace, for we do not have an abiding city here, but we search for the coming one. Through him, then, let us offer up a sacrifice of praise always to God, that is, the fruit of lips, giving thanks to his name. And be not forgetful of doing good and of sharing, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So again, following the author's warning about various and strange teachings, he says that it's good for the heart to be strengthened by unmerited favor, not with foods. So this appears to be a strange practice of some sort that people were getting into, in which they were seeking a kind of spiritual strengthening that involved food. And unfortunately, the author doesn't elaborate on this at all, so I'm not going to speculate as to what that might entail. Somehow eating this food, whatever that food was or in whatever context it was eaten, some people were doing it for their hearts to be strengthened. They bought into this strange teaching that they could somehow progress along in their spirituality through this practice involving food. But the author says that they who were so occupied in eating this food weren't actually receiving the benefit they sought, because the strengthening of the heart is by grace, not with food. Then in verse 10, the author appears to once again turn to the example of the Levitical priesthood to make an argument against why this kind of reliance upon food is wrong. And he says that we believers in Yeshua have an altar from which they who are serving the Mishkan have no authority to eat. This seems to be a reference to the heavenly altar of the tabernacle of Yeshua's priesthood, to which we as believers in him have access, as opposed to those of the Levitical priesthood who serve a different tabernacle. Then in verse 11 he says, "For of those beasts whose blood is brought for sin into the holy places through the Kohen HaGadol, of these the bodies are burned outside the camp." So he's referring here to the Torah commands of Leviticus 16 and how the remains of the sin offerings on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, must be taken outside the camp of Israel and burned. Then he says in verse 12 that Yeshua also, so that he might set the people apart through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. He's reminding us that Yeshua is the ultimate and perfect Yom Kippur sacrifice. So what the author appears to be saying in verses 10 through 12 is that even though the priests have an earthly altar from which they generally have authority to eat portions of certain sacrifices, they don't have authority to eat from the sin offerings of Yom Kippur. That sacrifice needs to be burned up outside the camp. How much more, then, do the priests, representing in the author's argument those who don't believe in Yeshua, how much more do they not have authority to eat from Yeshua's sin offering of himself? Similar to how the remains of the Yom Kippur sacrifice were taken outside the camp and burned, Yeshua suffered also outside the gate, perhaps a reference to the actual physical location of his execution. And here's where the author appears to be gradually reframing the discussion of food to focus us on the benefits of unmerited favor through Yeshua. In verse 13, he continues by developing this metaphor about sacrifices as an encouragement in spiritual strengthening. He says that since Yeshua suffered outside the gate, then let us also go outside the camp, so to speak, to be with him there. And not just to be with him, but to be like him, specifically to also bear his disgrace. Why? Verse 14, "For we do not have an abiding city here, but we search for the coming one," which is a callback to chapter 11, verses 10 and 16, where the author said that Abraham, by faith, was looking for the city which has the foundations, whose craftsman and constructor is God. And that all those of faith long for a better homeland, that is, a heavenly one, a city prepared for them by God. Because of this, then, the author exhorts us in verse 15 that we don't need various and strange teachings like about food, nor do we need the sacrifice of an earthly altar for the strengthening of our hearts. Instead, we should offer up a sacrifice of praise always to God, that is, the fruit of lips, giving thanks to his name. And, verse 16, we should not be forgetful of doing good and of sharing, for with these sacrifices, God is well pleased. So now, after that relatively lengthy discussion, the author changes topics again, this time returning to the subject of leaders. Remember in verse 7 that the author told us to be mindful of our leaders who speak the word of God to us and whose faithful behavior is worthy of imitating. Then in verse 17, he says this, "Be persuaded by those leading you, and be submitted, for these keep alert for your souls as ones about to give account, so that they may do this with joy and not groaning, for this is unprofitable to you." So let's start by answering objections to the translation here of "be persuaded by those leading you." Now, as far as I know, every other English translation of this verse translates the Greek as "obey your leaders." And yet, in every single lexicon I've seen, "obey" is way down the list of possible translations, if it's even in the list at all. The primary meaning of this word, regardless of form or voice, is to persuade or to have confidence in, which carries a hugely different connotation than the loaded word obey. But besides the weight of lexical evidence supporting this translation choice, it's also suggested by the appearance of the very same Greek word in the very next verse, where no one translates it as obey, but rather to be sure or to trust, or in the case of the MJLT, to be persuaded. So translating the Greek in this verse as obey is really nothing more than an interpretive choice. While leaders today may prefer their people obey them, I don't see enough in the context to warrant such a translation over be persuaded, especially given the rest of the verse. So what then does it mean to be persuaded by those leading you? It means that you actively allow yourself to be convinced by your leader's guidance. The author isn't saying anything here about the leader's responsibility to persuade you. He's saying that it's our responsibility to be persuaded. It's not a call to heavy-handed obedience. It's about being trusting of our leaders. This, of course, is assuming that they faithfully speak the word of God to us and are worthy of our imitation. So the author says to be persuaded by those leading you and to be submitted to them. Submission is another loaded word these days, but all that the author is addressing here is our attitude toward our leaders. It's about accepting a leader's authority to speak to you and then be persuaded by what he says. And this isn't even necessarily about just accepting his interpretation of Scripture blindly or anything like that. It's not about you not being able to have your own thoughts and being forbidden to voice them. But it is about not being unleadable. The author just wants our leaders to be afforded this position in our lives, not to lord over us, but so that his leadership will be more beneficial to us, and so that we won't make it too difficult for him to be our leader. The author goes on to say that the reason why we should allow our leaders to persuade us and why we should be submitted to them is because they have the responsibility to keep alert for our souls as ones about to give account. A leader is responsible for those he leads. And though the author is not using the exact same language as in Acts 20, the idea of keeping alert for your souls seems to me to imply that the leaders he's referring to are overseers or elders, as mentioned earlier. So if we use the analogy of a shepherd shepherding his sheep, it's a whole lot easier for the shepherd to lead his flock and watch over them if they aren't just going wherever they feel like. I think this is all the author's saying here. When we trust our good leaders who are caring about us and keeping alert for our souls, then our leaders can lead with joy and not with groaning. Because when we make it difficult for our leaders to lead, then the arrangement becomes unprofitable for us all. So all the author's saying is to be persuaded by those leading you and be submitted to them, not because you need someone to obey, but because leaders are supposed to be a benefit to you. And a leader worthy of imitation is a leader worth listening to. And that essentially brings us to the end of the book of Hebrews. After all the assorted thoughts and instructions concerning brotherly love, marriage, money, leaders, strange teachings, and the unchanging truth of Yeshua, what remains in the last few verses are the author's closing salutation and parting thoughts. He asks for prayer. He expresses his desire to be reunited with those he's writing to. He gives his blessing upon them, and he appeals to them in verse 22 to listen intently to the exhortation of his letter, saying, "And I appeal to you, brothers, bear with the word of the exhortation, for also I have written to you through a few words." I truly pray that this journey through the book of Hebrews has been as meaningful and eye-opening to you as it has been to me, and that you do indeed bear with the word of the exhortation of this letter to diligently hold fast to your faith, to put off every weight and the closely surrounding sin, to fix your eyes on Yeshua, to persevere through struggles, to build your endurance, to not fall away through unbelief, and to look out for and help each other finish their race so that we may all see the Master. And since the remaining verses are all self-explanatory, I'd like to just end this episode and this series with a blessing to you simply by reciting verses 20 and 21. And now, may the God of peace, who brought up the great shepherd of the sheep out of the dead in the blood of an everlasting covenant, our Master Yeshua, make you perfect in every good thing to do his will, doing in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Yeshua the Messiah, to whom is the glory to the ages of the ages. Amen. Thanks for joining me for this episode of the Biblically Correct Podcast. If you like this episode and want to see us make more, then we need your help. Visit our website at biblicallycorrectpodcast.org to support the work of Perfect Word Ministries and MJMI through your much-needed donations. And of course, don't forget to rate, review, share, follow, or subscribe to the podcast to receive notifications whenever a new episode is posted. If you have any questions about this teaching, or if there are any other topics you'd like to see me cover, shoot me an email at kevin@perfectword.org. That's kevin@perfectword.org. Until next time, remember that every scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for refuting, for setting aright, and for instruction that is in righteousness, so that the man of God may be fully equipped, having been completed for every good act. Shalom.